Revelation, my mind is flooded with heaven right now and with the glory that awaits us. Let's have a word of prayer and then we're going to get into this. Father, we love you so much, but the amazing thing is how much you love us. That will take us an eternity to contemplate and to experience. We thank you, Lord, that somehow in your because love, you decided to love those of us that are here enough to save our souls, to grant us fellowship with you here, to privilege us with a full copy of your book, the volume of which has contained in it our Christ. We thank you also, Father, for the revelation of heaven that is here and that there's more here than we ever dreamed. And I pray that you would give us an unusual, spirit-empowered ability to understand, to visualize, and to grasp what is here before us today, and that what we look at, Lord, and gaze upon will remain with us in such a way that it comes often to our minds and is unfolded before us in times of warfare, distress, hopelessness, that here the hope of heaven would come flooding across our mind and our hearts to lift us and to give us victory against Satan. Lord, we thank you that you are God, the devil isn't, and that you are on your throne, and your throne is glorious, and it is a throne of grace and love. And we pray for any that don't know you, that would be listening to this message, they would also know that one day it will be a throne of judgment. So, Lord, open our eyes and open our hearts as we open your book. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are studying the book of Revelation, as you know, and there is a promise for anybody who studies it that's right there in the front in the first chapter. And, in fact, across its pages are spread the promise many times. In looking at chapter 4, your Bible may have a little heading at the top. In chapter 4, at the top it may say, as mine does, the throne room of heaven. That is exactly what it is. Last time we looked at the rapture of the church as it relates to what is here. Today we are going to continue to look at the throne room in heaven, but go out of the throne room into other parts of the Bible to see some of the things that are there as well that connect. When we come to chapter 4, whether you were with us last time or not, it's worth identifying this in your mind. When we come to chapter 4, everything connected with the throne as it appears here is awesome, strange, and unexpected. Everything. So that we read through this chapter and we feel instinctively that we are out of our depth. Because there's nothing here that we can really relate to, just to be perfectly frank about it. Who, for example, ever thinks of God as a stone? Think about that. See, we can think of him anthropomorphically, as I talked last time, that, and even John is, in a massive sense, using anthropomorphic terms when he describes these living creatures that seem ghastly to us, weird, but they are, in fact, so glorious. The description is beyond his reach, and so what comes across to us seems very, very strange. Anthropomorphic terms. We can relate symbolically to Jesus as the vine and we are the branches. We can relate to him as the Lamb of God. We're used to that, but we are not used to relating to God as a stone. Or in terms of stones, in terms of gems, as it were, precious stones. Think about that. We're just simply not. So we come into this passage and suddenly there are all these stones. And even the rainbow. We know what a rainbow is. We see it after a storm or during one, after the rain. We know that God put it in the clouds after Noah came out of the ark. And it was a sign of his covenant with man that he wouldn't flood the earth again in judgment as he did before. We're used to a rainbow as a half circle, right? We are not used to a rainbow as a complete circle. And that's what we see here. Because the throne that we find here, the throne of God, is suspended. It's suspended in heaven as John sees it. And so there is a complete circle around it. The rainbow is a complete circle. Further, we are not used to thinking of a rainbow in terms of an emerald stone with some kind of an overall hue of brilliant multicolored green to it. So everything here is, as I said, mysterious and unexpected. These living creatures, the Greek is zoa, they are strange to us. And who in the world are these 24 elders? And why do they keep taking their crowns off, throwing them down, I guess run over, pick them up, put them back on, and then do it all over again? There's so much here that is strange. We are in the realm of the unfamiliar, but in fact we are in the throne room of heaven. And when understood, it becomes not weird, but wonderful. And it will last in your mind and in your heart. Let's read through the passage. I want to read chapter 4, the whole thing, and then we'll begin to look at things where we left off. John writes, after these things, which is after the rapture. After these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. Rapture of the church. And I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, suspended. Underneath is the sea of glass, or the glassy pavement, however you want to look at it. And one, that is God the Father, sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and sardis stone in appearance. We studied that last time. And there was a rainbow, notice, around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings of voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, or as Moses and the 70 elders saw it, they saw it as sort of a crystal pavement. John using his terms, Moses using his. Sea of glass before the throne, and so the throne is suspended around this transparent substance that radiates, reflects, and reflects the glory of God in a multicolored way. And then we read here that there were, in the midst of the throne, around the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. Now, I don't know about you, but right there, it starts to get strange for me. I just imagine, you know those little eyeballs you can buy at the store with the little ones in the ball? I just imagine them pasted all over a head. Just get a whole head pasted with eyes all over it. So everywhere. Take a bowling ball and just paste eyes all over it. Gross, huh? So they have eyes all over. Eyes in front and eyes in back. And the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third had the face like a man. The fourth creature was like a flying eagle. So they're called creatures. And they're described in this way. And in verse 8, the four living creatures, having six wings, now on top of everything they have six wings, and they're full of eyes all around and within. Now we paste eyes all over their bodies. This is getting grosser by the moment. And within, cut them open, they have eyes on the inside. I can't stand it, I want to run. But yet, it's so different than what we imagine it to be. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then toward the throne is all this worship, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created. And there, finally, man fulfills the purpose for which God created him, which was for his good pleasure. Finally. a long time after the Garden of Eden. So here we are. We need to talk about these things so that we can understand them. Now, the 24 elders are on 24 thrones, and who are these guys? Some say they are 12 men that would represent Israel, being perhaps the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. One problem with that is that the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel were not all godly. They're the ones that tried to kill Joseph, by the way. So I'm not so sure they're on those thrones. Then there's, take the other side, there's 12 more. Some say they are the apostles. And with Judas defecting and Matthias, nothing's heard of him, that probably Paul takes spot number 12. The problem with, and we could go on with these some says, but the problem with the some says is that it's all speculation because the scripture doesn't say who they are. But what we do know is this is after the rapture. And what we do know is they cast their crowns before the throne. And what we do know is the Bible says that very clearly in many places the believer will be given crowns. And there are all different kinds of crowns. So that the best way to look at these 24 elders is as symbol, and their thrones is as symbolizing the glorified church already caught up to heaven. And representing the glorified church already caught up to heaven. And that's about as far as I think you should take it. Because we can't be dogmatic because the details aren't given. We do know they are there. We don't know exactly who they are. But it seems to me clearly they represent the church after these things, when the church is caught up in heaven. As far as tossing their crowns, we might as well deal with that now. We see them fall on their faces and worship and throw their crowns before the throne. And I've often thought of them running over to get it back on, go back, get on their throne. Somebody calls out, "It's time, we're going to do it again." And everybody, you know, like a frisbee. After a while, you get good at it. You toss right to the throne of God and, you know, have a contest who can glorify God the most and really get it right at his throne every time. But in reality, what it is our crowns are our rewards in heaven. That's clear in the Bible. So we go with what's clear. Our crowns are our rewards. And all that we do for the glory of God, motivated by the Spirit of God, is going to be rewarded. So the best of his work within us, he's going to reward us for. Isn't that amazing? Salvation and everything that issues from it is from start to finish all of grace. It is all of grace. So that whatever you get rewarded for will have been prompted by him, empowered and enabled by him. And he will get all the glory for it. But because he will work so dynamically in all of our lives, we're all going to be rewarded. Paul said each one will receive his own reward. So for those of you that are really sweating it right now because you've been living a carnal life and you're positive you're not going to get any reward, you're just going to get a shack on the other side of Paradise Lane. Paul said each one will receive his own reward, so all of us will have crowns. And they symbolize the rewards of our service to God. Thus, what are these men doing? They're taking everything they are by the grace of God, everything they've been given by the grace of God, and they make it secondary and submissive to the worship of God. In heaven, the paramount thing, the preeminent thing forever will be God. And the most important thing that will take place in heaven will be the worship of God. And that is why many people don't want to go to heaven, because they don't worship God. And some who even claim to be believers say that they think heaven will be boring because all it seems like people are going to do there is worship God. That makes me question whether they're even Christians or not, if they find heaven to be boring because so much worship takes place there. Well, that is not all that takes place there, but it is the preeminent thing. So the 24 elders, and they are clothed in white robes, and the white robes are symbolic of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That does not mean that we are necessarily confined to the white robe that will be in the closet of your mansion with your name on it and the little belt that fits just right for you. I don't think we're going to be confined to that. Heaven is such a colorful place and a glorious place. And because it's going to take God and His infinity to unfold His infinitude, heaven will be a never-ending unfolding of the glory of God. And the Bible says our works will follow us there. So when we get there, what we do there will be somehow connected to what we did here. Are you with me? So that you're born with natural talents, you're born again with spiritual gifts. The blend comes together in a submissive life to be you and your ministry with God and the perfect will of God. That follows you to heaven. Your works follow you to heaven. What you do in heaven will be in large degree and in great measure and in reality connected to what you did here. That is why I take what I do here so very serious. Because it's going to follow me there. And when I get there, I want to be on the highest plane of heaven possible because I'm going to be there forever. And all of that is to say, I don't think my uniform or my outfit's going to be confined to a white robe. It is obviously, I mean, everything I just said is very important and critical and serious. And the more serious you take it, the more joy you'll have. But it is obviously symbolic of the righteousness of God in Christ, the white robe. It is in the parable of Jesus, He spoke of the wedding feast, and he that didn't have the garment was not allowed in. It's all along those lines. So we see them casting their crowns, worshiping God, all that they are, at His feet. Now, verse 5, from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. We have seen the glory of God at His throne, and we saw so much of the beauty and the glory last time. Here we see that besides the beauty and the glory and the grace, because certainly the Sardis stone, which is ruby red, speaks of the grace of God and the blood of Christ. It's a throne of grace and glory and beauty, but it is also a throne of judgment from a holy God against sin. So please notice, there, as He looks on this throne, there are, verse 5, lightnings and thunderings and voices. And that is a preview of the coming judgment. That then helps you understand, which begins, by the way, in chapter 6. So that then helps you understand what is written next. It says, from the throne proceeded, verse 5, lightnings, thunderings, and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now in chapter 1, we saw the Lord moving among the seven candles, the seven-branched menorah, effectively, which we find out to be the seven churches. And He's moving in the midst of His churches. That was, at that point, speaking of the church, and the seven-branched menorah was the light they always kept burning in the holy place in the Old Testament, all looking toward what we see in heaven in chapter 1. Those were candles and symbolic of the complete work of God as He moves in the midst of His church. Is that clear? The reason it needs to be clear is because there's different Greek terminology here when we come to the Holy Spirit and His sevenfold work, the seven spirits of God. It isn't that there's seven different Holy Spirits. It's the complete work of God as it was in chapter 1. The issue here is the difference in the Greek for lamps or candles. It's war torches. the kind of torches you use in war. So out from the throne come thunderings and lightnings and voices, and before the throne, the work of the Holy Spirit at this point is looking toward the judgment that's about to come. So they're not just the candles, it is war torches. And that's the appearance of, and what we're getting into at this point is what is, in fact, a preview that John is getting of God's war machine. God's war machine. His war machine that he uses for judgment against man and against Satan, and will use in the tribulation period that's spoken of here now, coming up in the book of Revelation. That last period of time on earth when God judges man and Satan and the demons. So that the picture here with the four creatures all comes together to form God's war machine. Just hold that in your mind. Thunder, lightning, war torches, the work of the Holy Spirit in judgment. And lest I forget to say it, because there's so much here, lest I forget to say it. Notice again how colorful this is. Here's the throne of God. What believers see is a rainbow and all of this glorious color and beauty. And it's all grace, and they're clothed in the garment of heaven. Please notice that when God speaks, and he does later in Revelation of the time of judgment, all the glorious color is not there. Why? God is going to reveal his glory and the beauty of his holiness to those that love him. Reserved for those that love him. The throne at which the non-believing person will stand is a white, stoic, stark, Spartan, white throne room of judgment. Now you know why it's called the white throne, the great white throne. The holiness of God, that's all they get to see. Because they don't love him. Why should they be bathed in a temporary glory of heaven when they're on their way to hell? That's why the great white throne, and that's why here all the glory. Which one are you going to see? It's all determined by whether or not you know Jesus Christ. So, here at the throne, thundering, lightnings, voices, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit's work of judgment with the torches of war. But also, in the midst of the throne, verse 6, and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And they do not rest day or night. They are full of eyes all around and within. Now, let's just deal with the eyes first. Since I already painted a picture that I need to erase off the chalkboard of your mind. The eyes all around and within are symbolic of the fact that these four living creatures, who by the way are above all the other angels, they seem to be archangels. These four living creatures having eyes all around inside and in back, John is trying to describe that they see everything. And in particular, what he's trying to describe is they see everything as it relates to God first, and then everything as God relates to man. And that is why the calf, the man, the eagle, and the lion, they have a definite interaction with God's creation. They see everything about God, and they see everything about his interaction with his creation, and they are involved in interaction. They are the interaction with his creation. And so we find Daniel in the book of Daniel, when he prays and the answer to the prayer is delayed, an angel finally shows up and says, "I was delayed by a demon. And I tried to fight that demon, but I couldn't overpower him until Michael the archangel," who I believe is probably one of these angels here, "he came and immediately wasted that demon." That's a Danny Bond paraphrase. "But he wasted that demon, and then I brought the answer to your prayer, which God heard and was answering from the first day." giving us insight to the cosmic warfare that's going on all around us. Well, the center of all that is God's war machine. And in the center of all that are the four living creatures. And in the center of their being is the ability to see everything and thus serve God in everything they were created to serve Him in. And that is why we read in verse 8, they do not rest day or night, because they are busy all the time. All the time. So get rid of the notion of eyeballs all over and clean up the picture and see this great ability to see. And then look at the idea of one has the face like a calf, one has the face like a man, one has a face like a lion, and one has a face like an eagle. And by the way, the eagle is the only bird and the only animal on earth that can look straight into the sun with his eyes open with no damage. I like that. You attach the symbolism to that. So, John describes them as having this form, and this is each one has a face. One looks like a calf, one looks like a lion, one looks like an eagle, one looks like a man. Ezekiel sees the same creatures. He describes them as each one having all four faces. That's because we must remember this is a vision of heaven. And from John's vantage point, they're probably just... Remember, he's trying to describe what cannot be described. Are you with me? He's trying to unscrew the inscrutable and put it into human language so you can scrutinize it. Seriously. So what he sees is they're looking one direction effectively. He describes one face. Ezekiel describes them each with all of the faces. The interesting thing is that in the Old Testament, when God at Sinai gave the law to the children of Israel and gave Moses the blueprint for the tabernacle and all the details of how they were to camp and group, and the 12 tribes camped in groups of three, they all had a banner that flew above each group of three. There were four banners. You know what was on the four banners? One banner had an eagle. One banner had a calf. One banner had a lion. And what's the other one? One banner had a man. Where did that come from? Straight out of heaven. Do you remember when God was giving Moses the law and giving him the blueprint for the priesthood and the tabernacle and everything in the wilderness? He said, make sure that you do everything exactly the way I tell you to, because what I'm describing to you and what I want you to build down there and make down there exists in heaven. Here we are in the book of Revelation, a long way from Moses and God and Exodus. And the banners flew with those faces. Here we are in heaven and we see those faces. For some reason, that's the only way human language can convey them. But how beautiful it is to see the heavenly realities flying on the banners of God's people all the way back in the Old Testament. The realities of heaven among them. How beautiful and how much better for us to be on this side of it all and to have the book of Revelation and to gain insight into heaven. So that, why then the face of the calf, the lion, the human being, and so on? The bottom line is this, that they interface with humanity and all of creation, all represented there, the man, the eagle, everything that flies, the calf, that sort of animal, and the lion. It comes down to this. They represent and interface with all of creation, and they represent the power of God, the lion. They represent reason. They are the highest reasoning creatures God has made, except for man, and man fell. So they're absolutely holy. They are swift like the eagle, and they have wings, and they do fly, and they never stop serving God, the calf. So now erase, since you understand the meaning of the anthropomorphisms, the grossness of such a head. And picture in your mind an angelic being, the highest of the angelic beings, that understand everything, that interface with all that God has made, and serve Him in everything perfectly. And now you're seeing something very, very, very glorious and beautiful, not ugly, beautiful. And what you're seeing is the heart of God's war machine. I want you to take your Bible and turn now to Ezekiel. These four creatures are involved in God's war machine. And what John sees in heaven, as he's caught up to the throne room, Ezekiel sees as he's out in the plain. But it is the same vision. And the reading of it, which seems to be impossible to understand, and it seems that way because it is, but what the reading of it does is it gets the reality of all of this in your mind. So that everything we've covered so far, take that with you to Ezekiel, and it won't be as bizarre as your last reading of it. It will be more glorious. In Ezekiel, in the first chapter, what Ezekiel sees is absolutely incredible. What do I want to read from? Well, let's read from verse 4 to verse 28. So we have it in our minds. And then you can come back to it and think about it. He says, "Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, and a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it, and radiating out of the midst, like the color of amber, and the midst out of the midst of the fire. And from within it came the likeness," here they are, "of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled with the color of burnished bronze. They had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and each had four faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but they went straight forward. Once they go to do God's bidding, they don't stop until they do it." Once the tribulation starts, it isn't going to stop until God is finished with all the judgment that's coming on the human race and the fallen angels. And so they went straight forward. Verse 10, "And the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, the face of an ox on the left side. The four had the face of an eagle." Verse 11, "Thus were their faces. And their wings were stretched upwards." And he describes their wings and so on. And let's go down to verse 15. He says, "Now as I looked, the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature and its four faces, with its four faces. And the appearance of the wheels and their works was like the color," now we're back to stones again, "was like the color of beryl, and all had the same likeness. And the appearance of their works was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel." This is the glory of God's war machine. "And when they went toward any one of four directions, and they did not turn aside when they went." Now he's talking about the rims on the wheels. I think they're chrome. Just kidding. "And so as they went, wherever God leads them, they go." Now to go down to verse 22. "The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another." And he describes the angels again. "Then he hears the loud noise." Now watch this in verse 24. "When they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, and I heard like the voice of the Almighty, and the tumult like the noise of" what does it say? Have you ever seen that before? To be frank with you, I haven't. Now, I've read this many times. But army is there for a reason. As Ezekiel is watching this, his impression is that of an army, of warfare. And compare that with Revelation, it is God's war machine that he sees. And these four creatures are at the heart of the war machine, and they are powerful. So they represent the power of God and the holiness of God, and they're involved in the judgment of God. As soon as you get into Revelation 6, they're involved in the judgment of God thereon. And then you come down to the rainbow that is there that he sees as well. Now, how can I say this quickly? This is God's war machine. Chapter 10 describes them, these living creatures. If you just turn to chapter 10 real quick. And we get off the phrase living creature over to something angelic and permanently alter our image of these wonderful beings. Chapter 10, 15, or 14. But into 15, and the cherubim, he describes these living creatures, the cherubim were lifted up, and thus was the living creature I saw by the river Chebar. They are angels. They're not grotesque. It's just the effort to describe them seems that way. They are glorious. There are four of them. They are part of the war machine of God's judgment that's coming on the earth. But once, there were five. Once there were five. And thus the war machine. Because Ezekiel also tells us of another. And he fell. Turn in the book of Ezekiel to chapter 28. Once there were five. And without his fall, there would be no need for God's war machine. This is Satan, chapter 28, verse 12. Son of man, take up the lamentations for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. But now he's describing the glory and the fall of Satan. In case you wonder where it is in the Bible. Chapter 28, beginning with verse 12. He's speaking directly of Satan. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in where? Eden. And the garden of God. And every precious stone was your covering. Now we're back to the stones to describe the beauty. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald. With gold. And the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed what? Cherub who covers. Who are the ones that are in the inner circle of God's throne? The four cherub that we see in Revelation chapter 4. Once there were five. This one was named Lucifer. His ministry was to cover the throne of God, pipes and timbrels. It seems perhaps he was involved in leading worship in heaven, and no wonder the music of the world and those that serve Satan goes on and on and on. And next to drugs is probably one of the biggest income producers on earth, right? Music. And he fell. In Revelation 12, we read of the great dragon fell, and he drew a third of the stars of heaven with him, and war broke out in heaven. And so Satan created his war machine, and we read of them in Ephesians 6 as principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And God's war machine fights against that. Satan has his war machine, the third of the angels that fell with him, the demons. And so here we see, way back in the Old Testament and all the way out in the book of Revelation, the existence of God's war machine and of fights against Satan and his war machine. Now what happens, I want to make this very practical before we close, what happens is that Satan hates Jesus Christ. He sought to kill him. You see it all through the Bible. Satan hates Jesus Christ. When you come to know Jesus Christ, guess what? You may have been a drug dealer. You may have been whatever, whatever, whatever before you were a Christian. But once you become God's child, once you become a Christian, they were first called Christians at Antioch because they were so much like Christ. Once you become a Christian, a Christ bearer, You are the object of Satan's hatred. He hates you and he wants to use his war machine against you to get to who? Christ. That's why he hates you so much, because he hates Christ in you, the hope of glory. The glory we see in Revelation 4. So he uses his war machine against you. And you want to know how he uses it? What he does, he's been around a long time. What he does, maybe we won't finish Revelation 4 today. What he does is he uses his war machine against you. It's very sophisticated. God has battle plans. We see them unfold with the progressive revelation of the Bible, right? God has battle plans and his plan of redemption, and then the battle plans also include the judgment against the human race in the Great Tribulation. People are judged along the way. People are sent to hell along the way, or at least to a holding tank. They'll be raised from the dead, sent to the white throne. So the war machine is operating and working. But what happens is Satan's war machine is he studies your life, and as he anticipates God's work in your life, which he's very good at, he's been doing it a long time, he then, as God plans and operates his war machine according to his plans, Satan operates his according to his plans. And he makes a plan on your life. And the essence of it, to make it as simple as possible, is he begins early on to study you. Let's say God's going to drop huge blessing into your life and use you down here. He begins early on to study you, and he puts his plan in place on your life early on. I mean, you can look back even before you were a Christian, and you can see it. It's there. Satan's war machine. It's there. Walls were torn down. Sins were committed. Habits were formed that plague you to this day. Hello? That's Satan's war machine, even before you're saved. So he studies your life now, and what he does is he just gets a setup going, and he starts working his plan and attacking you in all the different ways, and it's all designed to make a preemptive strike. A preemptive strike against what? That time when God is going to drop huge blessedness into your life. Or perhaps use you in a huge way or a wonderful way. His preemptive strike is preceded by little attacks, many attacks, multi-level attacks, 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 attacks. And we're given the full armor of God, right? To ward off those attacks. Well, the final, ultimate preemptive strike before the big blessing coming next in your life is designed to one end by Satan's war machine. It is designed to stun you. For what? So you'll drop your shield. So you'll drop your shield. The shield of faith. You see, to put it in human terms, Paul said the shield of faith protects you against the fiery arrows of Satan. What was in Paul's mind? He's describing armor from the Roman soldier and thinking of battles. The fiery arrows that they used were arrows they would dip in pitch. Then they would light them on fire. Have you seen the movie Gladiator? Anybody here seen the movie Gladiator? May sound secular to bring it up in church, but let's be real for a minute so we can get to the point, can we? What I like about the beginning of Gladiator is how real it is in comparison to the Christian life and warfare. Satan's war machine and the preemptive strike before the blessing of God in your life, it's designed to unleash hell. When Maximus says to his assistant, "At my word, unleash hell." What was he talking about? Dipping the arrows in the pitch, lighting them on fire in unison, and firing them away, and they would hit the enemy. The pitch would splatter all over the enemy's body, and they would burst into flames with arrows sticking all through them. Satan's war machine and preemptive strike after many strikes designed to weaken you is to hit you suddenly, to stun you, to drop your shield, and then he unleashes hell on you. and one flaming arrow after the next spiritually hits you. And suddenly you are in flames. And you may have even said it. I've said it. I am in hell. And that's because he stunned you. You've dropped your shield and the flaming arrows are hitting you from every direction. And hell has been unleashed on you in such a way as to so stun you further, get this, that you don't pick up your shield. And you're just knocked. That woke you up. You'll get your pie in a few minutes. Stay with us. So that you will be so stunned, you'll drop your shield and you'll lay there in flames, saying, I'm in hell, in your trial, and you won't pick your shield back up, and he will just annihilate you. And he can take out a month, he can take out a year, he can take out 3 years of your life with that war machine and that strategy. Is it not true? Have you not been there? So, by studying Revelation 4, we see the war machine of God. Once there were five cherubim, now there are four. The one who defected led a rebellion and war broke out in heaven on a cosmic level involving millions and billions of holy angels and demons and you once you're born again. And thus the war machines collide. But thank God, if God is for you, who can be against you? Well, isn't it good? Isn't it good? And what shall separate you from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation or famine? And Paul just lists off all the possible things involved in the warfare. And suddenly, I'll tell you something. Suddenly, I realize heaven is real. Hell is real. And spiritual warfare is very real. And suddenly, I want my armor on. And I especially want my shield in my hand. The Roman shield was the size of a small door, and they could crouch behind it and be covered and protected from all arrows coming at them. And they would lock themselves in a circle, and some would put their shields up on top, and it just formed like a tank. No, nothing could penetrate. When my shield of faith is up, nothing can penetrate. It's yes to Jesus and no to Satan. So I leave you with this, since we are not going to finish Revelation. I think this is worthy of much contemplation and much prayer. Seeing as how after God showed me this just a couple of weeks ago, Satan unleashed hell on me. And it worked. And I was stunned and I dropped my shield. And there I lay on the battlefield. Until someone came to me, one of the few people I shared this with, and they said, remember your vision of the war machine? Yes. Well, you're laying on the ground without your shield, and you're burning, and you need to get up. And you need to take your shield of faith, and you need to stand on that battleground, and you need to fight. Get up. And I got up. Something about using my own words on me, you know, it kind of gets to me. And so that's what I really, the practical application of all of this. You must have your armor on, therefore you must understand the armor. If you don't, you can get the book. This is all leading up to a book sale. You can get my book, Clothed to Conquer. Just kidding about leading up to it, but seriously, do something about it. And it's written in the clearest, simplest terms to help you understand how to have on the full armor of God. And the final thing I would say to you is to feed your faith. Your only chance of standing against Satan's war machine is to feed your faith. That is your only chance. To have all the armor of God on, and on top of that a sharp sword, but the shield of faith in place. What do you do to feed your faith? I guarantee you, if you do nothing, then you are pretty much in flames most of the time. Either that or you're out, you're basically just laying on the battlefield, you're no threat to Satan, he's moved on. And if you try to revive, don't be surprised if he comes back to unleash hell before the shield is up. I would recommend you get the tape and go back through all this, really. Because you know why? This is your life from now until Jesus comes for you. If you have on the armor and you keep the shield up, the Bible says that having the armor on, when Satan attacks, having done all, because it will require all that you can do, having done all, you will be standing when the smoke clears and the battle's over. Because it's one battle at a time, especially the big ones. When the smoke clears and the battle's over, you want to be standing, don't you? So feed your faith. Read the Bible and read the redwood giants that are already in heaven, whose writings are rich and deep, provocative, and feed your soul. Kind of books we have in our bookstore. We avoid the cotton candy in our bookstore. We don't sell it. Can you all stand? We're going to pray together and thank God that He is with us. And if God be for us, who could be against us? If you don't know Jesus Christ, ask Him to save you now. If you are backslidden, come back to Him now. He's one prayer away. If, and I guarantee you some of you are, have gone down in the battle and you've been in flames, ask God to put out the flames and give you back your shield of faith, and the good shepherd would take the cast down sheep and lift him back to his feet. Different metaphor, same thing. So you would stand in the battle and then he would give you the strength to fight back. Why? So you can maintain intimacy with Jesus Christ. That's why. Be satisfied, be blessed, and be used. He alone is the source of those things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great love toward us. Thank you for the Word of God that opens our eyes, that we don't have to be ignorant of the strategies of the devil, and that we can be so aware of you and your great glory and your great power. May we know that as Jesus said, their angels do always behold the face of the Father. May we know that your angels are with us, that we are not alone in the battle ever, that your holy angels are with us and your holy presence is with us and you are for us. The day is coming when we will live in victory forever with you in the glorious splendor of heaven. Keep that hope burning bright before us. And we will give you all the glory now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.